guest speaker this morning is John Huckins. John's been here before. He's the co-founder and director of the Global Immersion Project, which is an organization that teaches people the peacemaking ways of Jesus and trains them to be agents of reconciliation and peace in their neighborhoods and communities. They do that through a lot of different methods, educational settings, trips across the world to learn about conflict and brokenness and how to move into that with healing and reconciliation. John grew up in Salinas, California, which is the setting of many of John Steinbeck's books. For those of you who have read some of those, he's lived around the Bay Area growing up, and so he's a huge San Francisco Giants fan. We'll forgive him for that. He's also a golfer, a surfer, a dad of four. The oldest is seven, the youngest two. Twins are about to turn three. Think about that for a minute. That's part of the reasons that John and I have become friends. Our kids have about the same age differences apart. We have four, with the youngest as twins, and so for a variety of other reasons, we've connected as well. I would say probably most so because we're committed to Jesus in similar ways, and our understanding of what following to Jesus looks like is very similar as well. So I'm so glad that he's here. His wife, Jan, has been able to be here with us this weekend as well. We're so thankful for you. Jan, will you just wave at us? Thank you. And welcome her as well when we're done with worship this morning, if you will. And I'm just so glad to have John here to present to us this morning. So John, will you come? And Lord, as John's coming, will you make the words of his mouth and the meditations of our hearts pleasing to you? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, buddy. All right. It's good to be back with you all this morning. This feels more like a reunion than a cold introduction, which is nice. Been really, really grateful for this community and the ways that that you all are living out this message that I think has the potential to be a living reflection of good news in our conflicted world. With all of the pain and the division and the brokenness and the fractures right now, the opportunity has never been greater for the Jesus community to actually be a reflection of the one we follow, of one who moves towards and into the pain and the brokenness to heal, to restore in the way that we have been healed and restored. And the stories I hear come out of this community give us hope that movement is well underway. It's not something new. This is something that's well underway, and we get to be part of it together. So this morning, we are going to have a conversation that is, you know, when I'm sharing, oftentimes as someone who leads a peacemaking training organization, who's trying to live this stuff out with our family in our own home, on our streets, in our neighborhood in San Diego, we move towards practice a lot. What do we need to do? What does it look like to live as an instrument of peace? Because we haven't been given a lot of tools to do that well. But before we move into practice, so what do we need to do? I think it's easy for us to see all the conflicted realities of our world and think we need to go fix it all and let's roll up our sleeves and get after it. Yes, we need to do that. But the temptation is that we do it without being rooted in our identity as whose we are and who we are as God's reconciled children. We can get really upset and angry and begin to move around the world doing good, and then we just tire out. We can't stay in it for the long haul, because when we bump up against resistance, We just turn in the keys and walk away. Or we begin to do a bunch of stuff that looks really good for the wrong reasons, because we are doing it out of a place of insecurity or a need to move towards reputation. And that's not actually rooted in our identity. So we're going to talk a little bit about identity this morning. And really, I'm talking to myself in large part. This has been a challenge and something that I've continually had to go back to. Our guiding text this morning is going to be Luke 4. So if you're Bible folks in hand, you can open to Luke 4. We're going to actually walk through most of that chapter. I'm going to be paraphrasing as we go, so you can read along as I paraphrase or not. That's up to you. I can remember very distinctly coming home from a staff meeting. I was 6 years into formal ministry at a church in Northern California, and coming home, falling to my knees and weeping. Just weeping uncontrollably, which is not something I default to. So, like, when Jan sees me weep, all the signs of alert go off. And I just remember saying, I can't do it anymore. I cannot do it anymore. I can't do one more staff meeting. I can't meet one more expectation. I can't give one more talk. And I didn't even know why exactly. I just knew I couldn't do it anymore. And for me, at that point, I had seemingly found success. I was doing what I did really well. I had written my first book on the topic that I cared a bunch about. I was finding my way through leadership hierarchies. And all the while, something inside of me was breaking. And what I found was, after that moment of falling to my knees and weeping and saying I can't do it anymore, I was realizing that I had spent years doing the right things out of the wrong place. I was really concerned about doing things well. I was really concerned about succeeding. I was really concerned about meeting the reputation and expectation of parents and elders and people I cared about. And I was so concerned about that I was losing sight of who I was and whose I was. I had created a pseudo-identity that was more shaped around what people thought about me than what God thought about me. After that moment, I actually went into a very necessary season of darkness. Depression. So painful. And what I was finding was, it was in that season that the stuff, the pseudo-identity in me was being rooted up. When my identity was found in who I thought who people said I was, reputation and power and prestige, my identity was so wrapped up in that, I didn't know who I was outside of that. So when I turned in the keys on that season of my life and career, what else was there? And it was in that darkness, in the deep dive, that I was able to identify and live into the reality of who I am as the reconciled beloved. That I do not have to be a certain person to achieve love and belonging and identity and be recipient of the image of God. It was actually liberating. It liberated me to live into who I was created to be in the world, which informed what I do, but it wasn't dependent on what I do. I found that it became very, very clear that we are not, imagine this, we are actually human beings, we're not human doings. But our culture, and even in our churches, in our families, that's not something that's celebrated oftentimes. Our success metrics are about how many things we've gotten done and how good it looks along the way and how that reflects back on those around us. Much less about us simply being who we were created to be all along. I was on a much needed silence and solitude retreat about a year ago and spent most of the time focusing on this chapter, on Luke 4. And I think it's a beautiful picture of Jesus embodying what it looks like to live as one who is rooted in his identity and also living for the good of the world. So that's how we are going to engage this today. Now, If we go to Luke 4, this is the chapter that many of us have heard about where Jesus goes out, he retreats. He goes on a retreat, a spiritual retreat, and is confronted for 40 days with temptation by Satan seeking to lure him to grab for the fruit of power. Now, before we get to that, we have to go back. Right before that, at the end of chapter 3, there's this really long genealogy. Luke is outlining the story of God told through the people. Right before the genealogy, there's a moment where Jesus is baptized. This is Jesus just coming onto the scene. Jesus has really technically done nothing yet in regards to his formal ministry. He's been obviously on the streets of the Galilee for about 30 years. But this is God's word to his son. You are my beloved son, and I am fully pleased with you. Jesus was fully beloved by God before he did anything. All the stuff we hear about of Jesus' miracles, of faithfulness to the point of death on a cross, none of that was necessary for him to be who he was created to be and to be seen the way he was seen by God. He was fully beloved by God before he did anything, and so are we. So then we fast forward, beginning of chapter 4. We read that Jesus is first filled with the Spirit. He has this experience, this baptism. God is fully pleased with him as he is. He's filled with the Spirit, and he moves into retreat. It's here that, again, he's confronted with temptations that they could compromise his identity as the Son of God, as the beloved Son of God who came to restore and heal what was broken earlier in our story. Now, who knows if this is literally a verbal interaction with Satan or simply a necessary interjourney that's leading to confronting the temptations and the evil within us all. But he goes into dialogue with the evil one who is seeking to lure him to say no to his identity, that he is beloved, he is enough. And the deceiver is saying, no, you've got to acquire this and this and this and this in order to be enough. This is what it looks like to be fully alive. What's interesting here is this experience for Jesus, as Satan is tempting him to take the fruit of power and to take the money, take the reputation, he's saying no every time. It's not easy, but in that, he's actually being rooted in his identity and fueling his life in the Spirit. He's being reminded of whose he is every step of the way. It's actually an opportunity for him to become more fully who he was all along. Every single day, we are given the opportunity to reach for that fruit of power, like Adam and Eve did early in the story. And then the new Adam, Jesus, had the opportunity to do that again in Luke 4, and he chose not to do what the first Adam did. Every day we have that choice. We have to ask the question, what is the stuff that we grab for that shapes our identity over and beyond our belovedness? This is the next slide. What is the stuff we grab for that shapes our identity over and beyond our belovedness? Is it our desire for money and wealth? Some of that is necessary to sustain it. I mean, if there's ever a moment we're realizing that with these four little kids, oh my gosh. But is there an unhealthy desire where we are in the space of temptation and we are just reaching for more wealth because it's there that we feel like we are enough? We'll finally get it. Or is it that reputation? You're looking around at your colleagues. You're looking around at your family. If I can just have their reputation, you give your life and your energy to grab that, because if you grab it, it's finally enough. Could be power. If we can move up the hierarchy so we can feel bigger and better about ourselves. Every day we have a choice. as we look around, there's this competitive space of this person has this much or they do this much. It's so easy to foster and fuel that pseudo-identity. The Quakers, they talk about our soul as the divine spark. That we are living as who we were created to be, as image bearers, as fully loved, reconciled to God, as living in our calling and our vocation, that spark begins to grow. In that moment when I fell to my knees weeping, my spark was flickering. So confused about identity. Every day we have a chance to throw some more embers and fuel on the divine spark and allow it to grow when we say yes to who we are. My friend Alberto, he's a Catholic priest. He helps lead a migrant shelter in Tijuana for deportees and migrants coming from south to north. He is talking about the lure we often have to do more. And in doing more, we can feel better about ourselves or find our identity. He says, you know, as you look at your neighbors who do a certain number of things, it's easy for us to think we have to do the same amount or more. He says, your 100% may look like someone else's 50%, and that's okay. That person you're trying to aspire to be like, to just do as much as them, or there's that expectation you have to be that 100%, maybe your 100% looks different than that, and that's okay. Jesus, so is in this space of retreat for the first part of Luke 4. He's gaining clarity on his identity. He's growing in conviction. He's saying no to temptation to have a pseudo-identity that disrupts his belovedness. We move into the next portion of the chapter, verses 14 to 30. He's retreated. He's centering on whose he is, and it allows him to go to work. Now he's ready to go to work in a healthy way. He's offering this countercultural message that is actually resonating with all sorts of people all over the Galilee until he goes home. People are seeing and hearing and experiencing the kingdom of God. The good news actually looks like something, and he goes home to Nazareth. It's the place he's known. It's a place he has built his identity. And they are so offended by the good news he has come to bring. The good news that says God's kingdom is actually going to transcend just those in our religious line. It's going to be good news for the world. That's such an offensive message to his family and his friends that they want to kill him. He has to run for his life from his own family and friends and neighborhood. Imagine how disorienting that would be for us to go home and be threatened with death because we were being who we were created to be. The people who know me best, the ones who supposedly love me most, can turn on who I am because of what I say. Now, how might this have tempted Jesus to soften his message and make him question his identity? Be like, I can't, if my own family and friends are going to reject me and want to kill me, I'm done. It's too hard. Maybe I didn't know whose I was all along. I'm going to grab for that fruit of security and comfort that I get in finding reputation among my tribe. How might this resistance by those closest to me hurt and make me question the call that God has put on our lives? How many of you have felt that? You say yes to Jesus. You know you're living in a place of rooted identity and you run up to resistance. Because reality is, the life and message of Jesus is very countercultural, very provocative, very disorienting, very challenging. Living a life where we set down our swords and pick up our cross, where our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God, where the first will be last and the last will be first, this is disrupting news. So if we say yes to that, we're going to run into resistance from those who love us most. those we've found our identity in. I've shared before that we inherit our identity often from what we would consider this us sphere. It's our family, our friends, our religion, our traditions, our cultural context. It's who it shapes who we are. And the invitation of Jesus is always to move towards the them, the other, the enemy, the person who looks or thinks or believes or acts differently than I do. That is central to being ambassadors of this kingdom. Now, when we move from the us towards the them, where are we going to receive the most critique and the most criticism? From the us. From the people who we find our identity within. That's what was so disrupting to me is when I began to take Jesus seriously and move towards the them, the us was the most upset. I've never experienced more hatred and vitriol towards me and my family and how we understand Jesus than when we began to take the work of peacemaking seriously. Imagine that. So what are the practices for us? If we say yes to this Jesus, understand our identity, and that identity moves us to action that requires us to move towards the other, what do we do to stay rooted in our identity as daughters and sons of God in order to keep pressing in despite the pain and the critique? We have to have a community like this that surrounds us, that reminds us that we're not alone, that we're not crazy, that this is actually what it means to follow Jesus. It's what it means to be rooted in our identity. We have to have space for silence and retreat like we see Jesus moving in and out of throughout this passage, to pull away from the crowds. We have to remember what God has done in the past and what God is doing now and into the future and trust that it's real. Verses 31 through 41, Jesus now is about to get killed, so he runs from this mob whose hatred is growing, and he goes out beyond Nazareth, and again, the message is received. People are finding new perspective, new hope, new life. Imagine if he gave up at the resistance of his hometown. If he just said that was enough, that this project has failed. The good news doesn't extend beyond his boundaries because those boundaries are just trying to keep him constrained to a certain way of life and reputation and expectation and religious practice. Jesus moves beyond that, and the good news continues to grow. The much bigger thing that God was doing would have been squashed. If we don't know whose we are and how that informs who we are, we'll give up when it gets hard as well. We have to be rooted in our identity as the reconciled beloved, in our convictions, in our practice, because we're going to meet resistance and we're going to be tempted, like Jesus was in the wilderness, to grab for the fruit of power and of wealth and of reputation. Jesus in verses 42 to 43 then moves. He's out, action, runs for his life, and he returns to community. He leans into his close community. He retreats to be rooted and centered and reminded of his identity and vocation. And this was always a challenge for him. There's always people begging for his attention, begging for more of his energy, more of his time, more of his resource. There was always more work to be done. How often do you feel like that? There's always more work to be done. Jesus rested and centered himself. When we slow down, when we actually create space to not think that we're human doings, but we're human beings, it's okay to leave some work on the table. When we slow down and we rest and we remember, we see and experience people in places we normally wouldn't see. I'll close with this. My wife and I had a moment, a 24-hour segment with no kids, and we were hanging out in a neighborhood near us, and we didn't have any agenda. There was space for rest and retreat, and it had to be baked into the calendar to make it happen. And she was in one of the shops, and I was having a cup of coffee on the side of the street, on the sidewalk, and I saw this gentleman struggling to cross the street. And cars were beginning to line up and honk, and I walked up to the guy, and he was pulling a cart, and his feet were completely infected. He could barely walk. And I helped him get across the street, and I was even noticing in that space that my self-consciousness, the embarrassment I was feeling to be associated with him, to be stopping cars. Get him across to the sidewalk, and I said, "Hey, what's going on? Can I help you?" And he said, "I'm just trying to get down this block because the end of the block is the bus that'll take me to the clinic to get my bandages cleaned." And I said, "I'll walk with you." I had no idea what that commitment was, because he literally would shimmy a few feet and then stop. And we would talk, and I would pull his cart. And I would also see the way people saw him. As I stood with him, I looked at these people drive by with looks of disgust and judgment, as if he was less than human. And I realized, for me, most of the time in my life, my pace is so high, I have so much to do, I would never see this guy. I wouldn't see the humanity, the dignity, the image of God in him. I certainly wouldn't walk with him, and I wouldn't have been invited to see the way that he gets seen by others, imagining what he feels every single day. And we was able to walk him. It took 45 minutes to get down that block and onto the bus, and he was so grateful. We crossed one more street, and I just stood there with the cars piling up so he could continue to move forward. He's so grateful to have an advocate who would actually be the one taking the heat rather than him yet again. It was a gift. It was an opportunity that only came in slowing down. I was able to actually see people and places and realities I normally wouldn't see. It's the gift of being rooted in who we are, of pausing and celebrating we are human beings, not human doings. And we see Jesus then in verse 44, having had retreated to close community, finding his solitude, going back out to work, to share the good news of the kingdom of God. So friends, we don't work our way to belovedness. We simply remember that it is. When we do, our divine spark will grow into a raging fire as we are liberated to participate in God's mission of restoration in us and in our world. Will you stand with me as I pray? This benediction, actually, there's a slide for it, if you can go one more. A prayer for all of us this morning. May we daily embrace our identity as the reconciled beloved. May we live as human beings, not human doings. May we be so rooted in our identity that we are liberated to live the subversive and costly and cross-shaped way of Jesus. May we, friends with friends, be a community who celebrates and cultivates the divine spark in every person within and outside our doors. Amen.